I'd like to say how much I've enjoyed being here. I've enjoyed your fellowship. I've enjoyed the broadings that our brother Richard has given us, so he just left. It's just been a wonderful experience for us, and we're very glad that we came. Very glad. I still don't know how I got up here. I'm going to find out who before I left them. I don't know who to ask, maybe Mr. Black afterwards, how it came that I was chosen from so many very capable men.
It's the leading of the Lord.
Well, thank you very much. We are now going to speak on the 15th chapter. As you know, we have gone very hurriedly, and in my prayers I ask the Lord for forgiveness for rushing so rapidly over such important truths. But I did wish to give at least a survey of these chapters that are so important in the book of Corinthians. Now, this is a very, very large chapter, and all of it is important, but it would take an awful long time to read it all. Would you forgive me if I just read some portions from it, perhaps just the first part and the closing, and then we'll try and go over each portion in a more direct and in more detail. Then we're going to read the first 12 verses, and we'll read the last verses of this chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, or too easily, or at random. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, and some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Now, I think, well, just for a moment, I'd like to just read that again. And I think that this is something that we should all take away from us from the conference. Otherwise, we're going to have hang-ups as we try to force ourselves into a mold or into a work that God never intended us to have. So let's read it again and think of it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. And that's that word kenosis, or it's the same derivative. And it means actually pouring out. As you would take a basin of water and pour it out onto the ground. So now, here is God, by the grace of God, we are what we are. What gift we have, what we are as a personality, all that goes to make up us as an individual, different person from everybody around us, because God is the God of diversity. That grace that God has poured on us. Now, the only responsibility we have then is that that grace might not be poured onto the ground, wasted. Let us receive the grace of God, and let us put it into action. Now, I'm not going to say any more. I'm just doing what Paul does so often. He has a parenthesis, and actually this is a parenthesis. He gets diverted by a thought, and then he feels, well, I must amplify this a little bit, and he's done it right here in this portion. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, and yet he tells them how that he was able to, what the Portuguese would say, aproveitar. That is, take advantage. He took full advantage of the grace that was given him. And that's what we're to do. Take full advantage of the grace that God has given us. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? And I will turn just to the mystery part and read that, because it's such a beautiful portion, and because it warms our heart every time we read it. Verse 52, or 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Isn't that wonderful? We don't all have to go through the article of death. And I think you all are convinced, as I am, that we are the chosen generation. What do I mean by that? Well, we didn't have the privilege of seeing the Lord in the flesh, of seeing him go up into heaven. But I believe that in this generation, we're going to see him come back again. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Marvelous thought, isn't it? We had an old preacher in the north of Ireland. He said, we're not looking for a hole in the ground. We're looking for a hole in the clouds. We're going to go up someday. And this is a beautiful passage. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In the Portuguese, it means an opening and the shutting of an eye. At the last trump, the wink of an eye. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? We're going to be changed, and we get so fed up with what we are, don't we? We get so tired of what we are. Well, we're going to be changed. What a change. Not for the worst, but a change for the better. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now this is an important phrase, death is swallowed up in victory. Because that's what the whole chapter is about. The victory over death. Resurrection. The victory over death. This is what it's all about here. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that really is all one entity, though we often take this verse, the victory through Jesus Christ, out of context, and it's a truth that we can use. Yet I think it's all wrapped up in these three or four verses. It's all, the victory came through Jesus Christ because he vanquished death. He went into death, but death could not hold his prey. He tore the bars away. So I think that's the victory that's mentioned really here, though we can use it and apply it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Now we have lots of brethren who are steadfast and especially unmovable. I don't think that's what's meant here, do you? In fact, that's what our conference is about, isn't it? We don't want us to be stagnant. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, why? For as much as we know that our labor is not in vain, that is, poured on the ground, it's the same word again. That's just poured out water, spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Not in vain in the Lord. Now, I would like to go back and sort of cover the whole chapter as time permits. First of all, let's think of the divisions here. And I would suggest that the first division would go right up to the end of verse 11. And in it we have the gospel spoken of, and the intrinsic part, that important part. It's all important, but in this connection, it's the important part is because of the resurrection. Now, the reason why he emphasizes the resurrection, he tells us, is because of a grave sin in the part of the church. Verse 12. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is what has provoked this chapter. Some in the church at Corinth, this Corinthian church, why, is there any church that you know that has so many sins and so many deficiencies as this Corinthian church? Yet Paul hasn't given up on it. Paul is working with it, and Paul is trying to help them. I think if we were to meet a group of people like that, we would have no fellowship with them. We would cut ourselves off. We'd abandon them. We'd let them sink. But Paul doesn't do that. They didn't even believe they had so much of the Jewish attitude that this life was all. That the blessings that God gave us in this life, that was it. There was nothing afterwards. So it's nice to know that God allowed all these things to happen in the first century so that we could get it down on paper and then that we could get the antidote, the cure for it. And we should have so much that would be a blessing and a help to us. And so here, this first part, then he speaks of the resurrection, and he gives us the facts, and that comes up to the end of verse 11. Now, in the second, we start at verse 12, and we go on as far as verse 22. And in this, we have some logical conclusions concerning the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he's going to speak of it in one way. That is, if Christ is not risen, he's going to speak on some aspects and some logical conclusions of that. And then he's going to turn the coin over, and he said, because Christ is risen, and then he's going to give us some thoughts upon that. And then as we go on into the third division, I take that to be from verse 23 to verse 28, and we have revelation here, a revelation of the future events. Again, we have here that parenthesis that Paul uses so frequently. One word or one phrase in what he has said just sends him off on a flight. And he feels, now I can't go on without developing this a little further. And so you have a little isolated piece of information that is so blessed and so useful, but it's not really related to the rest of the chapter in our own minds. And so we have there a revelation of what is going to happen, the actual sequence of future events, from verses 23 to 28. And then further in verse 29 to 34, we have further conclusions that he has based again, picking up his argument again about the resurrection, some other conclusions that he has. If there is no resurrection, and he goes on to, if death is not really vanquished or destroyed, then, and he has some questions and some things he wants to say. And then the fifth division is from verse 35 until verse 50. And here we have questions about the resurrection. He asks himself, well, with what body will they come, etc.? And he answers those questions very fully. And then in verses, from verse 51 on, we have until the second last verse, we have then the mystery that we read together, and finally the exhortation that we mentioned in the seventh division, that isolated verse or two at the end. So now let's go back and let's take up this in a more detailed way. First of all, Paul says now Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And we have been hearing a lot about the gospel these days. And Paul tells us what basically his gospel was, how that Christ died for our sins. And our brother has been pointing out very rightly that people must be aware of the fact that they are sinners before they receive the blessing of the sins forgiven. And then he goes on, but he was buried, and then he rose again. Now he says, this is a part, this is an integral part of the gospel. Now, it's also a crucial part. And Paul realizes this, and there have been battles over the centuries about this great truth, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But someone has said that this is the best documented event in history. Many of the battles that we read about in our history books do not have as much documentation as this event. First of all, because of the quality of the witnesses. You know, if your witness can be discredited, then the witness he gives has no value. But you think of the quality of the men who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Peter is mentioned. And then the 12 apostles. Now, among them was James the Just. These were holy men of God whose character was known and whose presence had been felt. And so if men like these who had such holy lives, well, a lie to affirm that Jesus had been raised from the dead when he hadn't risen from the dead, well, it just is incongruous. It's impossible to believe that they would try to pass off so great a hoax. So the quality of the witnesses, and then the quantity of the witnesses. First of all, a few of the apostles are mentioned in verse 5. He was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. And then he says after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. Now there are those who would tell us that perhaps it was just a vision that they saw. Now that's possible for one person. You might have an occasion of some person. I know the Roman Catholic Church have had many visions. And there are people who are visionaries. And they might say, well, you know, this is a vision they saw. It wasn't really Christ. But have you ever heard of 500 seeing the same vision all at once? It's an impossibility. Everyone to see the same vision, because that's what we're told here, there are 500 brethren all at once. But then he goes further than that. He says, not only are we should think of the quality of the witnesses, the quantity of the witnesses, but the availability of the witnesses. Because he said, many of these brethren who saw Jesus Christ are still alive. If you don't believe me, go and see them. Go and talk to them. Go and evaluate their witness. So there was a very great opportunity for all of them. And then finally he says, here you have a personal witness. You know me. I'm Paul. I've been with you. I laid the foundation of your church. Now he said, I saw him also. I saw him as one born out of due time. I am late in being born. But nevertheless, I saw him. And so here we have then the witness of the resurrection. We can believe it. There's no hoax here. There's no falsification. We can accept it as being a true fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And now in our second part, he speaks of some of the conclusions that we can take from it. First of all, he says, now if we preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If Christ has been risen, raised from the dead, if Christ is risen from the dead, then we have the fact of resurrection, the principle of resurrection. In Portuguese, we have a proverb that says, quem faz cesto, faz cento, which means, if you can make one basket, well, you can easily make 100. So if God was able to raise one person, his blessed son, then the resurrection is taken out of the realm of fancy and brought into the realm of reality, of actuality. And so here he says, if we preach that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now he goes on from here, and he has already mentioned that Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are inseparably linked. And now he says, let's say that Christ did not rise. What if there is no resurrection from the dead? Then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, well, what are the conclusions? What are the consequences? And he tells us in verse 14, if Christ didn't rise, then our preaching is in vain. If Christ really never raised from the dead, then what we've told you is just empty and vain. It's just words. It doesn't mean anything. Not only that, but you have put your faith in a vain, empty doctrine. And therefore, he said, we ourselves are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, And then he says, if the dead rise not, the second conclusion is, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain. And with the logical conclusion, you are still in your sin. There's no salvation. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? To be weighted down with the load of our sins and no way out. Praise God, it's not true. Christ has died for our sins. And by dying, he took them away. He became our substitute. The verse I like best, I think, of all the verses is, he bore our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. And I'm sure you have often put in the personal, the first person, he was wounded for my sins. He bore my sins. And that's what endears it to me, that he bore my personal sins. So thank God our faith is not vain. We are not yet in our sins. But then he goes on further and he says, if Christ is not raised, then he says that those which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Those who believe the message, accepted Jesus Christ and died, they're lost. They've perished. And then he goes on to shake them further. He says that if in this life, that means then that if there's no resurrection, then this is all. If there's no resurrection, when we die and that's all. So that all our hope is in this life. And then we've been fooled. Because the legitimate joys of this world, we have set apart. Therefore, we are the most miserable of men. And so he goes on to prove to us what are the logical conclusions to the acceptance of the fact that Christ did not rise from the dead. But then he goes on, thank God, to verse 20, that wonderful verse, but now is Christ risen. And then he takes up the logical conclusions for that. First of all, he says that Christ is the first fruits of a great harvest. And I just repeat again that what you know so well yourselves, that there was the offering of first fruits in the Old Testament. When the harvest of grain or whatever it was had finally ripened, they took the first sheaf and they brought it and they offered it to God. Now this was a proof and this was a thanksgiving to God because the harvest was there waiting in the field. And all they had to do was go and cut it down. And so in the same way, Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the first little bundle of wheat or grain of that great harvest that is going to take place one of these days. Now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruit. He is the proof that the harvest is ready. Then he goes on to speak, and he says, man brought death. And, of course, he's speaking of sin entering through Adam. But then he says, a real man, God-man, brought about the resurrection from the dead. Verse 21. Then in verse 22 he says, in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. And this is the note that sends him off into this flight of revelation. That is the next part, the next division of our chapter. So as we come to the third division in our chapter, we have a revelation of future events. What are they? Well, he says, every man in his own order, that is, every man will, in Christ, will be brought to resurrection, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ. Then he goes on to speak of the end. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ handing the kingdom over to God. When he has put down all rule and all authority and all power. Christ must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, this is what he's aiming at, bringing us to this position where he speaks about the enemies being under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us that the last enemy that is going to be put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ is death. And so we have the culmination or the end result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death is completely vanquished. It's destroyed. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the full effect of Christ's resurrection from the dead is finally seen in this last day when death is put away. It came in by sin. It will be abolished by the atonement for sin that the Lord Jesus Christ made. That's why he mentions further on in verse 56, the sting of death is in sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 57, the final victory over death, when death is abolished. So in this portion we have then the revelation of future events, culminating in the fact that death itself will be defeated completely. Verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And here he brings us right to the eternal state, in my estimation. Now we have from verse 29 to verse 34, we have some further conclusions. He picks up his argument again, and goes on with it as he speaks of the conclusions that we must draw from the fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, else what shall they do which were baptized for the dead? Now, here's a very thorny question, and you can answer it by many fanciful and many intricate explanations. To me, the simplest, and therefore the most effective, is that he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who died.
We have that in
the second verse.
Christ
died for our sins. Who are we baptized unto?
We're baptized unto him.
And what does our baptism really symbolize? Our death with Christ.
And our resurrection.
So, as far as I'm concerned,
what he's saying there is that
if Christ really did not rise from the dead, then baptism is not really fulfilled.
Because baptism has two phases. Our death with Christ
and our resurrection with Christ.
But if he didn't rise, then
what's the use of baptism? Let's eliminate it. Let's do away with it.
It doesn't mean anything.
Now, if I know the Mormons like to take advantage of this chapter, research all the genealogy down to Adam so that they can baptize all the world. Be baptized for so many of the dead. And if you want to find out your genealogy, the best idea is to get in contact with the Mormons, and they'll probably tell you where you came from, and you probably have been baptized already in the Mormon faith as they baptize for the dead.
But that is not, I don't think that's what's meant here.
And then he says that after that, then his next conclusion is, then why do we stand in jeopardy
every hour?
That is, here they were in danger of death every hour. And we were reminded this morning that many of our brethren in the Arab world who have accepted Jesus Christ
have been slain by
Islam's sword before they could really begin to live for Christ. Now, many of the people in this day were living in identical circumstances. And so he said, well, if there is no resurrection of the dead, what is it that enables us to die for Christ? Why, it's the certain knowledge that we're going to be raised with him, and that everything does not end, that my life does not end with death, but that it's only a beginning. We step into full life. And that's why the Christians, and that's why we would risk and put our lives in jeopardy, because we have this certain hope of resurrection.
But he says, if there is no resurrection, then why should we go to all that trouble?
And then he says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus
thy Lord,
that our Lord, I die daily.
And then he tells of some of the things that happened to him when this event was at Ephesus. We're not really sure.
Perhaps it was when there was that
strike or that trade
union riot that there was in Ephesus. Remember when the trade unions got together and they, as they do in all the world nowadays?
Maybe the communists
were behind them then, as they are now.
I don't know. Anyhow.
Well, maybe this is what he's referring to.
Anyhow, he says,
I have fought with beasts of Ephesus. He said, what
advantage
is it me? If the dead rise not.
And well,
he takes up, I think, a phrase that was going around in this church.
He said,
there is no resurrection. This life is all. Therefore, let us eat
and drink
and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And this is the natural result of such a philosophy. If there is nothing after this life, well then, We should have our heaven now. We should enjoy ourselves. Let's eat,
drink,
and be happy.
The philosophy of happiness that today is so prevalent
around the world.
The philosophy
of happiness. The
materialistic
philosophy.
Now he says, be not deceived.
That sort of talk, that sort of the philosophy, brings with it a natural reaction. That's a dangerous thing. That's a dangerous philosophy. He says, I want you to awake to righteousness. And then he says,
some of you have not the knowledge of God. Some of those among you
are really not born again.
Beware of them.
This philosophy probably comes from them.
Men in your midst
who are not really born again. They do not have the knowledge of God. If they did, they would live unto righteousness, and they would live for God,
and they would please God. So these are some of the
natural
reactions to this philosophy, this
dangerous philosophy,
that there is no
resurrection.
And now
we come to a new division, the fourth division,
the
fifth division, and we have from verse 35 on to verse 50,
we have then the answers
to some questions.
Some will say,
how are the dead raised up?
And with what body
do they come? Now,
here is a
natural question. I'm sure we've all had this question posed to us. We may have ourselves posed the same question
when
we were younger in the faith.
Well, how is it all going to work out?
What sort of
body will we have?
And then he tells us that,
he uses an
example of the grain.
We say,
you know, it's quite
natural to say,
you've been buried.
Some of us have been
buried 1,000 years,
2,000 years maybe.
Now, their body has
decomposed
and become part of
the elements of the ground.
How can this happen?
And it's a very
natural. Now he says,
take the example
of
the wheat
or the corn. It's put into the ground, and he says, though it's not exactly the same
form of body,
yet it's going to be
exactly
the same person.
The same.
There won't be a different person
come out of the resurrection,
but the same person. And of course, this is a very
interesting thing.
He also,
by using that
example of the bare grain, he gives a wonderful
illustration of the
two types of life. This life
as compared with that life. I'm sure
we've all planted a grain of
something
at some time in our lives.
Maybe
if you're an American,
a
kernel of corn, what we call
corn
over there, a maize.
You know,
so small and
hard and
wizened and so ugly, nothing
beautiful about it
at all.
And this is what is
planted.
But then
the resurrection takes place.
It dies in the ground
and then it begins to shoot up.
Is it
a different
entity?
No, it's the very same.
But the form
is completely different.
It grows up
green,
tall,
stretching to the sky.
And it's so fruitful
and so beautiful.
Why
the symbol is so perfect. And then he goes on to say
that
God provides
bodies
for each sphere in which
he wants that service.
And he
speaks of
the
different kinds of
flesh, the beasts
that
go on all fours.
They
have bodies that are
made for that sort
of life.
We won't take time
to go into that, but
you know yourself.
And then he says there are fowls,
and of course their
life is different.
It's an aerial existence.
The
formation of their bones
is totally different. the structure, the form of their bodies is totally different.
Because they're made for a different circumstance,
for a different element. And then he says the fishes are also a form of God's creation made for that atmosphere in which they live.
Now we all learned to swim a little bit, some more, some less.
Brother Warren is telling us that he likes to take a little swim now and again.
Well, I would take a little swim now and again once every 7 years.
But we are not really made for the water, are we? As the fish is.
So God makes us for every element in which he wants us to live. And God is going to give us a body capable of dwelling
in a circumstance that we could never dwell in this physical body.
Flesh and
blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
He is going to
give us a body capable of the presence of God.
Of
living with God eternally. That's tremendous.
God
is able to do that. That's the way he does it. He speaks of some of the glory. He says, now,
not only is that,
but there are also celestial bodies. Not those that just live,
like the birds
that live in the realm of the air, around the earth,
the oxygen.
But he says there are also celestial bodies that are able to live in space.
And there are differences of glories in these bodies.
Now he says this is also comparable to us. We will one day have a body capable.
Then he goes on.
Verse 42, so
is the resurrection
of the dead. It is sown.
And he begins to describe
the resurrection
body.
First of all, he tells us that it is
an incorruptible body. And that's marvelous, isn't it?
An incorruptible body.
None of the weaknesses or the limitations
of flesh. And then he speaks of it in verse 43 as being a glorious body.
First of all, a body suited for the surroundings of God, of these new surroundings.
Secondly, an incorruptible body.
Thirdly,
a glorious body,
a body that will reflect
the glory of God.
When Moses was with God just
40 days and 40 nights, they couldn't look on his face. They were afraid to look on the glory of his face.
What's it going to be like
to be there
100 million years?
A glory,
a glorious body.
And then
it's going to be,
we are
sown in weakness.
Ours is a weak body. Some of our bodies weaker than others. Some of us are physically strong. Never a day sickness.
Others,
hardly a day without a
pain or ache. Some
with massive strength, able to lift up 200, 300 weight.
But with
a brother in just the other day, he said he could
lift 200
pounds on a fork
into
a wagon. I could never lift
100 pounds
put in a wagon.
Weakness.
There's so much of weakness.
Not only that, but
moral
weakness.
Some of us are born with, we're just like a
pillars of rock.
We never have a doubt.
Others were
always doubting. No weaknesses.
No flaws.
No imperfections.
A glorious body.
Ours is a natural body. That is
a body
that is governed by our flesh. But we're going to have
a body
that is not governed by flesh, but governed by the Spirit.
And
we just rejoice in that.
Where
never a fleshly carnal
thought
to enter.
Never a
fleshly carnal motive to spoil my dedication to Christ.
We shall serve
him, and with what perfection?
And with what satisfaction?
Beautiful. The transformation.
So that
this resurrection
doesn't mean
just I'm going to have
eternal life.
Everlasting
life.
But it means a lot more than that.
And so
he goes on.
Powerful.
And the spiritual body. And then he goes on.
From there
he says, because you know,
Adam
was a first parent.
Verse 45.
The first man, Adam, was a living soul.
So he had a
soulish body. But the last man
is
a quickening spirit. And then he
speaks of a principle
that runs right through scripture. That is the
principle
of the second man. All through the
scripture, it's
the second man that's blessed. Of Jacob's
son who was blessed. The second man.
As we go through scripture,
it's the
second man that has the blessing. So here we have it. In this, the first man is of the
earthy.
The
second man
is the Lord from
heaven.
And so as is the earthy,
such
are they which are earthy. And as is the heavenly,
such are
they which are heavenly.
As we have borne the
image of the earthy, that is
the likeness
of our first parents, so we will bear the
image of
the heavenly.
That's
marvelous, isn't it?
That speaks to
a
wonderful
experience,
just in
beauty.
Just to think of
the beauty of this new body.
There
are many people on earth
who are beautiful,
but their beauty will
not be compared
with the beauty that we have in the
spiritual.
We shall see him,
we shall
be like him, for we shall
see him
as he is.
So as we have
borne the image of the earthy,
we are going
to bear the
image of the heavenly.
And then
verse
50 to 51,
the time
has gone up, so I
will
not really take time. I didn't even have
time for my
10 minutes question this morning. I hope you'll forgive me.
But
here we have this wonderful
day that we're
expecting any time now.
The
day when we
will be changed,
it will be an instantaneous
change.
Verse 2, in the